For those of you who are joining us by radio this evening, a very special welcome. This is the evening service of Park Street Church in Boston. We are at the beginning of our 53rd World Missions Conference, and we're glad that you have joined us by way of radio. And I would remind all of us here and also on the radio that each day this week there will be meetings at noon and at 7:30 in the evening for the public, and Dr. Aker will be ministering to missionaries and other Christian workers at 2 in the afternoon, and so we invite you to any of those meetings that is appropriate for you. Someday I'll have to tell you the story of the three-day journey that John Vaughter, John Aker, Dennis Baker, and myself took on a houseboat down the St. Croix River to the Mississippi River and back again. Parts of it were a bit like the Four Stooges Go Boatman. And I won't tell you which one of us was arrested for speeding in a houseboat, which is really hard to do. But one of us was. He is here tonight, and it's not me. I say all of that to say this. We have been exposed to the ministry of Dr. John Aker, some of us last night, most of us this morning, and some again this afternoon. And you have seen the heart of a man whose heart beats with passion for Jesus Christ. He was a passionist monk for many years and brought that passion for Jesus Christ to the church. And I appreciate that. And when you spend 3 days on a boat with somebody, you see them for what they really are. And what you've seen is true. This is who John Aker is. It's been God's gift in my life over the last 20 or so years. I'm profoundly grateful, and I'm glad that he's here to share his life and his heart with the rest of us. John?
As I said this morning, I really do count it a privilege to be here in Park Street and to stand in the pulpit that David fills. And I am sorry that he mentioned the boat. I was with Chuck Colson just about 2 weeks ago, and Dr. Ken Meyer, who has been mentor to this group of four men that are known as the ER Club, John Aker, John Vaughter, David Fisher, and Dennis Baker. And Ken Meyer is our mentor. And Ken Meyer and I wanted to talk with Chuck Colson about the fact that this is the 20th anniversary of Watergate, and that is going to be aired on the 20th of June in a TV special. And we wanted to talk about that, and Chuck Colson wanted to talk about the three-day boat trip that he had heard about. So one of those men succeeded in wrecking the boat. I will not tell you who it was, but it was not me. Would you please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. "And I, my brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are God's fellow workers. Spirit of God, we turn to you because the Lord Jesus has said you are our teacher. He said that you would not hide yourself from us, but that you would be the one that would direct us. So clearly it would be as though we were to hear a voice behind our ear saying, 'This is the way,' whenever we turn to the right or the left. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would just direct our minds and hearts this night. And I pray that you would remind us of our great heritage, the legacy of the saints, the partnership we have with the Master, the Lord of the church. Please do that, Spirit of God, that we might be a people to the praise of our Father's glory. In Jesus' name, amen." I'd like to tell you about a very famous partnership took place in another famous city, not Boston, but New York. It was a partnership that existed between Willie and his Aunt Carol. And really, at the very beginning, they were not good friends at all. They were two people who were always at odds with one another. You see, Carol was one of New York's leading socialites. And Willie, well, he was sort of nouveau riche. Never knew how to handle his money. Wasn't quite cultured. Did not have a great deal of couth. And embarrassed Auntie Carol more than she'd ever want to admit. And as it came time to divide the family estate, Carol received $50 million. And Willie, $100 million. He really was in a position to lord it over Auntie. And he did just that. You see, she had a beautiful home. It was one of the finest homes in all New York, built around 1870 or so, at a cost of $1.5 million, and furnished at that time to the tune of $750,000. Every January, on the third Monday, she held a social affair, a gala, to which all of the, anyone who was anyone in New York was invited, except Willie. And he would see all of the carriages arrive at Auntie Carol's home, and Willie was all alone. And every time he went to another gathering, he would always make sure that he somehow shot a dart or two or six or seven at Auntie Carol. And then he decided that he had lived in the shadow of her manse long enough. And he decided to tear down his little home. There was just a garden separating her mansion from his. But he tore his down, and then he erected in its place a great and beautiful hotel. It went 13 stories high. It was probably the most elaborate hotel in all the world at that time. It had 530 rooms, 350 private baths, and 970 staff. Willie just gloated, because now Auntie Carol's house rested in the shade of his. And that really did get to Auntie Carol. He knew just how to get to her. And so she decided that she'd move uptown. What she didn't tell Willie was that she was going to tear down her house. And she was going to put in its place a bigger hotel. And she was going to dwarf his. And God only knows where the competition might have gone if Willie's hotel manager hadn't had a good idea. And that idea was to go to Carol and say, "Carol, let's stop the fighting. Can you imagine what it would be like if you built your great hotel right next to William's great hotel and you were able to join them? And look, I know that you're both rather volatile, so we could join them in a way that if the feud erupts, we would be able to just brick it up one more time." And that's what they did. It was never bricked up. And Willie and Carolyn had a great partnership. And they formed their partnership, and there was a very, very cautious hyphen that separated their partnership. It was called the Waldorf Astoria Hotel. William Ward Waldorf and Carolyn Astor. Great partnership with a cautious hyphen in the middle. There's another partnership to which you and I are called that allows for no caution. Because the one who calls us into partnership asks you and me to move out of our comfort zone, to abandon all of the comfort keepers, and to stand with the risk takers and step out with Jesus Christ in the cause of his church. So I'd like to tell you a little bit about that partnership. It begins, first of all, as a partnership between the Redeemer and his redeemed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you read it right there. We are God's fellow workers. That's the partnership. And it's based on certain imperatives that Jesus has issued, as well as one great objective. And the imperatives are basically four. There's an imperative of severance. And we find that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, where it says of Jesus that as he passed through that area, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Matthew, follow me." And he arose and followed him. The partnership necessitates severance. You and I have to willingly turn our back on the world as we know it and our life as it is, as a young medical student did 28 years ago when he was invited into partnership. Severance. He turned his back on a life that many young men
who wait for the day that the MD will follow their name because of the prestige and because of the possessions and because of the power, the money of which he spoke. But he heard the call, and I was deeply moved when he told that tonight. So the Master calls us into a partnership that speaks of severance. And we go over to the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter in verse 14, and it says that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into the region of Galilee preaching the Gospel of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel. In addition to that severance, he calls us to repentance. And I believe, as I said here about 18 months ago in this pulpit, that we don't hear many messages on repentance today. And one of the hardest things for me in ministering in the Commonwealth of Independent States is the way they invite people to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because they ask them to repent. They ask them literally to leave their seats and come forward and to kneel. People who may never have prayed, and to repent publicly of their sins. And a microphone is placed before them. And they are asked to cry out to God. It bothered me the first time when I preached. It bothered me the second. And when I went back on my third trip, I said to my wife, I will not do it this time. I'm going to call on the Christians to repent. I'm not going to call the unbelievers to repentance. I'm going to call the Christians. And so I preached, and that first message was on just forgiveness. I was speaking just before Yom Kippur, not far from the site Bab Yar, where 100,000 Jews and a handful of Ukrainian soldiers who defended them were wiped out by the advancing Germans. It was rather difficult to speak of forgiveness that Sunday. But I asked the Christians to look deep in their own hearts about anything that they needed anyone that they needed to forgive. And I asked them to stand where they were. And the Christians were not used to that. But they stood throughout that little church. And I prayed for them. And I sat down. And the pastor came over and said, you have to call them to repentance. And I said, no, he said, call them to repentance. He was making a scene on the platform. So I went and I called them to repentance. And they left their pews, the unbelievers. And they left the places where they were standing on the steps. And they came forward and they fell on their knees and they repented. I still had difficulty with it. And the next Sunday I said to my wife, I'm not going to do it. I refused to do it. Same church. Different message. I wanted to preach of the God of the impossible. And I told them that each one of us have tasks that are beyond our own abilities, beyond our resources. And I said, you live in an impossible world. You live in what the rest of the world might consider impossible conditions. And I called the Christians to turn their impossible situations over to the Lord. And they stood and I prayed for them and I sat down. And Pastor Anatoly came and said, call them to repentance. And I said, no. He said, come call them to repentance. I said, no. And he took the mic and said, and now John will give the invitation for sinners to accept Jesus. And so I took the mic and half-heartedly gave a call. It was about noon. We'd been there just about 3 hours. And just a few people came. And suddenly deep within, God said, why are you ashamed of me? Call these people to repentance. I was really convicted. And so I yielded myself to the Spirit of God. And there was a young man in the balcony. And this church that normally seats, this was not the Moscow church, but one in Kiev, normally would seat at the most 200 people. There must have been 450 people there that day. The choir loft was filled. The balcony was filled. People were on the stairs. And up in the balcony, a young man, his early 30s, Vitaly, started to come forward. And he came down and fell. And the mic was given to him. And others came. And others came. And I looked out, and there was a young man whom I knew well. Called himself a mafia of one. Igor Dedarenko, my driver. I saw him struggling. I loved Igor. When my daughter was there on my second trip, I trusted Igor to take Natalie and her friend Brenda wherever they needed to go. Never worried about the way he would care for them. He knew all the ropes. But he was operator number one. Mafia number one in his words. And I saw him looking at his lovely wife, pleading with her. And he left her. And she followed him. But by the time he came to fall on his knees,
I had already fallen on mine. Convicted before God of what I had failed. And just convicted of the power of God's Spirit to call people even in ways that we don't like to call them. And I realized again that the message that the church in America needs to hear is a message of repentance. There are things in my life for which I need to repent today. I need to repent for the sins of John Acre and for the sins of my land and the sins of the churches with which I've been associated. God calls us to repentance. And in Luke chapter 6, beginning at the 46th verse, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon him, I'll tell you whom he's like. He's like that man who's about to build a home. And so he digs deep and he lays a foundation. And then when the storms come and the waters burst against that house, they cannot hurt it because the house has been well built. But the one who hears my words and does not act upon them, he's like a man who builds a house without any foundation. And the rivers rise and burst against the house. And the house collapses and the destruction of that house is great. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" As he calls us to this partnership, he calls us to obedience. And I want you to know that I reject the theology that says our salvation does not find ifs in it. Certainly our walk with the Lord Jesus does. And we need to remember that. And Jesus says, if. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not? And the corollary is that if we are not doing the things he calls us to, maybe we need to re-examine whether or not he is really Lord. He calls us to a life of obedience. And he was not fooling when he died on the cross. When all of his life energies flowed through the wounds in his hand, feet, and side. And he was not fooling when he said, "Don't call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I call you to do." He's looking for severance. He's looking for repentance. He's looking for obedience. And he's looking for allegiance in that partnership. In John 6, verse 66, we read that after he had said these things, that many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And he turned and said to Simon Peter, "You will not leave me also, will you?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where can we go?" You know, I don't know where I would go if I left Jesus today. So I ache when I think of the call to faithfulness. And I don't ever want to do anything to disgrace the gospel. Because I don't know what could ever satisfy me the way talking to people about Jesus does. I don't know what could ever get me through the storms of life if I knew that I had failed him miserably. He calls us to allegiance. No looking back. Those are the imperatives. The objective? The objective is found in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at the 13th verse, when it says, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his men, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they answered and said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, or Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' And he answered and said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.'" He's going to build his church. That's the objective. He calls you and me into a work of great significance, because the only thing that is going to outlast our own lives is going to be the Word of God and the Church of Christ. And that makes the investment that a young medical student decided to make 28 years ago very meaningful. I didn't look closely, but I don't think he's wearing a $600 suit tonight. I don't think he drove in a Mercedes, not that there's anything wrong with having one. I don't think he's massed a pile of this world's goods. But he's been investing in something very significant. He's been building the Church of Jesus Christ by using his medical skills. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and I see that we are to avoid the sin of factionalism. It really bothers me as I present the work of Slavic Gospel Association in limited ways that people are concerned, well, can my church name, can our denomination? Nonsense. When Jesus returns, his sweatshirt is not going to say Evangelical Free, and it won't have Made at Park Street on the bottom. None of that's going to be there. We have to avoid the sin of factionalism. We are called to build his church, not mine, not yours, not the Free Church and not Park Street Church, but his church.
And then beyond that, we are to appreciate our status as fellow workers with Jesus Christ. That's the partnership to which you and I are called. And I want to run through just a few things with you, because the partnership goes beyond the Redeemer and the redeemed. It encompasses the church local and the church universal. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you'd like to turn there very quickly, but it's a passage with which you are very familiar. Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest parts of the earth." We are partnered, the church local, with the church universal. The work begins here in Jerusalem. I want you to know, as I tell people, that I think that one of the greatest mission fields in all the world today is the Commonwealth of Independent States. That is conditioned by the fact that your greatest mission field is a hospital in Kenya, is a church in Park Street, Boston, is the classroom in which you teach or study, the business to which you go every day. That's the greatest mission field in the world. And I want to add to that something that I think I just want to underscore. Because I tired as a pastor of all of these organizations that wanted to get into the wallet of every church that I pastored. Let me tell you something about your giving. I met with your missionary fellowship last night, and I was deeply moved by their faithfulness in giving. Older people now, a group that was begun 40 years ago. But they set a financial goal and they exceeded it. And so they were able to bring others on to missionary support. But I want you to know that I stand here and tell you that Slavic Gospel Association does not want to build a strong church in the Commonwealth of Independent States at the expense of the American church. We don't want to build that church at the expense of your tithe. I don't want any money from anyone that would be taken away from their local church. I beg you, and David has not asked me to say this, this is my conviction, that missionaries need to begin to ask, to stand up and realize that God is going to bless them. But the tithe comes to the local church. It doesn't belong to a missionary. It doesn't belong to a mission organization. It belongs to the church. And as the church becomes strong through the giving of its people, that church will become a greater sending church than ever before. I want you to know there's a great partnership, but it begins right here in Jerusalem. You have got to minister to your church. A young student 50 years ago attending MIT came to this church. He sits in the back now, up here from New Jersey, because this is the church he loves best. And when he was a student, you ministered to him. You've got to be strong in your Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria, he says next. That's your radio ministry. We don't know where these people are that are listening to us tonight. Some of them are about ready to drop me off because we're going to go off the air and they're going to leave right now. We've been hitchhiking a ride who knows where with someone. And they're hearing us talk about Jesus Christ. But that's your missionary ministry to Judea and Samaria. Your involvement with the Evangelistic Association of New England, an organization that David tells me has been around for 100 years and doing a great job. Remotest parts of the earth? Yeah. These are photographs of your sister church in Odessa, and the new building that is going up, because you made it possible. And I want you to know, I thrilled at the story of Gary Shepherd this morning, as he told us about that young missionary when the terrorists came in and held a gun to his head. How many of us didn't have our eyes filled with tears and didn't have that sense of emotion pulsating through our body? You've got 2 minutes to decide. I don't need 2 minutes to decide. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to stop preaching Jesus Christ. Well, you know, if we thrill to missionaries who live like that, don't you think they have a right to believe that we would live that way? Don't you think they want to hear stories about people back here? Don't you think that the missionaries that have gathered have a right to go back to their fields and say, "Let me tell you about our brothers and sisters in Park Street Church. Let me tell you about the sacrifices they make. Let me tell you about the stands that they're taking for Jesus Christ." They have every much a right, as we do, to hear about you and me leading men and women to Christ here in the States as well, because that's part of the partnership. But it goes beyond that as well. Turn over quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Part of the partnership I don't want to leave out. It's the partnership of a pastor and his people. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the 11th verse, it says that Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. There's a partnership between a pastor and his people, between the under-shepherd and his sheep. Very quickly, the under-shepherd is called to authority and to accountability. We really don't have time to go into it. But as under shepherd, he's the doskalos. He's the teacher. He is a pastor teacher. He is a teacher and he is a poimen. He's a pastor. But with the role of a teacher comes authority. So that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the 12th verse, Paul writes and says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." They have charge over you. God gives authority to a man like David. And with that comes the whole idea of accountability. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told to obey our leaders, to submit to them, for they keep watch over us as those who will give an account. David's going to have to give an accounting for his ministry at Park Street Church. In addition to Hebrews 13, 17, there's Matthew 23, where there are seven woes pronounced upon the leader. There's got to be a partnership between the under-shepherd and the sheep. David has to live a life of integrity. And it was a man by the name of McCarthy, pastor of First Pres in Pittsburgh, who said, "The better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by the bed of the dying saint or mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he has made, every Christian forbearance he has shown, every resistance to sin and temptation will come back to him to strengthen his arm, give conviction to his voice, and likewise every evasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every unworthy thought, every compromise with evil will be there at the head of the stairs to meet the minister on Sunday morning, to take the light from his eyes, the power from his blow, the ring from his voice, and the joy from his heart. I want you to know what a delight I have that this is one of the men that holds me to accountability and that he's not afraid to ask the tough questions like, how's your thought life? How are you doing when you're away from Rose and on the road? Are you keeping it clean?" And because he asks the questions, I know the answers in his own life as well. But sometimes the partnership between pastor and people breaks down. And someone once wrote about it. Listen to this. "There was once a preacher whom I used to like. I thought he was great. His sermons were wonderful, as long as I liked him. His speech was fair, his life was clean. He was a hard worker, as long as I liked him. He was the man for the job. In fact, I was strong for him, as long as I liked him. But then he offended me one day. Whether he knew it or not, I don't know. But since that day, you know, he has ceased to be a good preacher. His sermons aren't that powerful since he offended me. His speech isn't that good. His faults far more prominent since he offended me. He's not a hard worker after all. In fact, he's not really the man for the job since he offended me. It's really a shame he's changed so much." Who changed? God calls you to a partnership, pastor and people. David's responsibility is to handle that authority with a view to the accountability that is inherent in it. Your responsibility, first of all, is to receptivity. James chapter 1, verse 22. "Don't be hearers only, but doers. Don't delude yourself. Don't be like the man who goes to the mirror and then, as soon as he walks away, forgotten what he looked like." When David holds the word up to you, be open to that word. Be open to be equipped for the work of gospel ministry. And then there's your responsibility. Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your hearts so that you're ready to give an account to anyone who, or ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you? And do you do that with gentleness and reverence? Do you realize the number of people that are dependent upon you telling them about Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about a discussion I had with Chuck Colson a few weeks ago as we talked about the ministries that are invading the Commonwealth of Independent States and bypassing the Church of Jesus Christ. One American evangelist had the audacity on his literature to say that his crusade in the spring of 92 in the Ukraine has as its purpose to plant the Church of Jesus Christ in Ukraine. What arrogance. The Church of Jesus Christ was planted in Ukraine 1,000 years ago. And it has been nurtured by the blood of martyrs there whose names are known only to God. What arrogance to think that someone could speak about planting the church where it has been planted and nurtured by the blood of the saints. But you and I have a responsibility. The poet said it this way: "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you day by day, and never once did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never once told me the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on this earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late, and you could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you showed me not his light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet on coming to this end, I cannot now call you my friend." Now, who do you know? It's part of the partnership. Pastor and his people. Church local, the church universal. The Redeemer and his redeemed. And then there's just one last one. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are you." Bad translation. It's the way most people quote John 13:17. Jesus said, catch the "if." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know them and you do them, Jesus said, you'll be happy. You see, there needs to be a partnership between our attitudes and our actions. It is not enough to just think rightly. We have to act rightly. Orthodoxy is great, but without orthopraxy, it's empty, it's meaningless, virtually worthless. There needs to be a partnership between our attitudes and our actions. It's a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to think biblically and not traditionally. That's a danger for a church that's been here as long as this church has been here. Think biblically, not traditionally. Think practically, not academically. Think harmoniously, not factiously. Think positively. What can you do? I appreciate all the opportunities I've had to speak here. And you know I've been preaching Jesus and not SGA, not Slavic Gospel Association. But in a private meeting, I'd like to tell your missions commission what you can do. I'd like to tell you how much can be done with whatever gift you want to make to the cause of Christ in that place or wherever else. Think positively, not negatively. Think sacrificially, not reservedly. You're not going to take it with you. I wonder how many American doctors are going to leave everything. And I wonder how many are going to stand one day and point across heaven's space and say, "Richard Morse, your kindness led me to Jesus Christ." Sacrificially, not reservedly. Think courageously, not cowardly. Don't be numbered among the comfort keepers, but be numbered among the risk takers. The comfort keepers have a way of frustrating ministry, but the risk takers facilitate ministry. The comfort keepers have a traditional mindset, but the risk takers have a biblical mode for ministry. The comfort keepers have a way of rejecting and stifling diversity, but the risk takers accept, tolerate, and delight in diversity. I prayed at Rockford when I was there as pastor of that large church. And I was back just a few weeks ago and looked up and saw the first black face in that choir. 2,600 people in church. 80 voices in the choir. That was an answer to my prayer. No yellow people there. I wonder how many of these flags are not only places you serve, but I wonder how many of these flags have someone in your church that is from these places. Park Street Church has done a great job of more than tolerating, but creating and delighting in diversity. The comfort keeper hinders healing and restoration and forgiveness. But the risk taker is all for and will do everything he can to help healing, restoration, and forgiveness. The comfort keepers have a way of spectating and taking. but the risk takers have a way of participating and giving. The comfort keepers are myopic. They're blinded to the possibilities the daring offers in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. But the risk takers are visionary, willing and daring to change, to give of themselves for the sake of Christ, His church, and the men and women for whom He died. It's a great partnership. Jesus and me. Jesus and you. Don't let anything be cautious about the word "and." Let it be emphatic. Jesus and you and I. Father, thanks for tonight. Thank you for ministering to me through Dr. Richard Morse. Never let me forget his words tonight. Let us as a people remember the example of what he has set aside. Like Jim Elliot, Richard Morse was no fool to give up what he could never keep, to gain what he'll never lose. I want to thank you for those three unnamed nurses who asked a young medical student for a ride. I want to thank you for a little boy that you've taken home, whose parents knew the doctor was not to blame, but saw Jesus in the doctor and asked them to pray for them. I want to thank you for Park Street Church that supports Dr. and Mrs. Morse. God, I pray that you would multiply their clan. And I pray that we all might delight in the tremendous partnership to which you call us. In the name of the Lord of the church, Jesus.